Today's Bible reading is taken from John chapter 20, verse 19 to the end of the chapter, and is on page 1089 of the Pew Bibles and on the screens. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Lord, take my words and give them meaning. Take our lives and give them meaning through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Picture this. Jesus, their Messiah, has just been flogged and put to death in the most shameful and degrading manner. His body has been wrapped and placed in a new tomb by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. The disciples had been in disarray. Previously, Peter had denied Jesus three times and then sobbed at the realization of his own lack of courage. They had all hit a low point. Then Mary Magdalene had visited the tomb, probably with two other women, and told them that Jesus' body was gone. Jesus then appears for the first time to Mary, who tells the disciples. I wonder how they felt at this point. Anger with her? Is she deluded? Poor thing. She doesn't know what she's saying. She's so upset. In Luke chapter 24, it describes the disciples as not believing, as the women's words were like nonsense. I guess there's a joke there somewhere. Maybe underneath, there were the first vestiges of hope stirring in their hearts. Can this really be? Now we come to this passage in John and to his appearance to the disciples for their first sighting that came that same Sunday evening. They were behind locked doors as they were still in fear of the Jews, possibly even crouching in the darkness for fear of being discovered. Perhaps they're sharing bread, perhaps consoling arms around shoulders. The despair palpable in the room that all they had believed in may have been for nothing. Maybe sharing a mug of wine as they tried to lift their spirits. possibly mumbling about their ghastly memories of the crucifixion. But maybe there was just that glimmer of hope in all their hearts from Mary's earlier sighting, wanting but not daring to believe. The next instant, the atmosphere in the room changed. There was a brightness around the room. Electricity was flowing. Smell of jasmine and the sound of clear, gentle physical movement of air, full of hope. And then he was there, amongst them. There was possibly blind terror mixed with awe and the astonishing realization of what he had told them before coming true. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This was in Mark 8, Matthew 17 and Luke chapter 9. He had appeared inside despite locked doors, not in some weird ethereal way, passing through them like some kind of cheap magician, but a physical human body who can make himself present at any time. To quote Matthew 18, when two or three are gathered together in my name, he breathes, peace be with you, and presumably in part to calm them down. In Luke 24, they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He shows his wounds for the extra evidence that it really is him, as even then they must have wondered if they were dreaming it, and it must be too good to be true. Isn't that Jesus, too good to be true? We often feel that way. Can't have happened. Can't be possible. But it is. It's curious, he admits his feet from the wounds. Perhaps John is just emphasizing his side to show fulfillment of the scriptures in Zechariah, who refers to the one they have pierced. He repeated the peace and then breathed the Holy Spirit into them, giving them the authority to forgive sins, or as is commonly argued, to pronounce that their sins are forgiven by God. It's a nice allusion to Genesis chapter 2, where the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. This is the new creation which the disciples needed to be to carry out their set tasks. This is the beginning of the Great Commission. They had been breathed upon and were new men. Have we been breathed upon? Have we recognized it's from God? Have we responded? Thomas must have felt absolutely desolate to be left out. There's more than a modicum of bravado in his statement of not believing unless he placed his fingers where the nails were or placed his hand in Jesus' side. It's a bit like someone saying, did you go to the match at Chelsea and did you see Charlie Adams' goal from 66 yards? And you reply, no way, Beckham's or Rooney's cannot be bettered unless I see it myself in person. I bet we've all done that about something similar. No way could he run that fast. But I've seen it. I still don't believe it. I tell you, that cat jumped from a four-story window, somersaulted from the branch of a tree, bounced off the roof of a lorry, and landed on the ground and just ran off. Not possible. Here's one, though. I know a guy who won the lottery twice within the same year using the same numbers. Not a chance. Well, I'm a mathematician, and I can tell you, it was 5 trillion to 1, and it happened. We can all be guilty of disbelieving something because we're not there at the time. So how would you have gone on if a group of friends had told you Jesus had appeared in the room? I'm not so sure about the doubting bit so much as being really jealous. Why could he not have appeared when I was there? What have I done wrong? I'm the victim again. I've been left out. I'm sure he felt left out, even if he had expressed any belief. I guess the correct reaction should have been to slap his friends on the back and give praise for Christ's resurrection. We're a bit like that these days. Everything has to be challenged, proven, documented. We're into tick box systems in all walks of life. I've just handed out some feedback things with a little tick box on them. We tick a box as if it is better proof of what has actually happened. Whatever happened to believing somebody? Is not much of our faith also about our faith in our fellow man? Instead, Thomas chose to challenge the reality of the situation. He almost implied they'd just seen a vision, and he wouldn't believe it himself unless he felt Christ's wounds. Maybe there's something analogous in that to feeling Christ's pain, and so God's pain. Is it about feeling the depth of God's love for us and what he would do on account of that to prove it and close the division between God and man? Are any of us guilty of asking Jesus to prove himself time and time again? I bet we all are. I know I am. Just let him get me that new job and I'll believe you. If you don't let the car run out of petrol, then I'll go to church twice this Sunday, or maybe three times with the 7:30 session tonight as well. What about Gideon in Judges chapter 6, asking God to put dew on the fleece, but not on the ground, and he would know that God would save Israel through him. Of course the dew appeared, and what did he do then? He asked God to do it again, this time the other way around. Thomas, however, for all his doubting, had a positive side to his nature. In John chapter 11, he said to the disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him," when Jesus was planning on going back to Bethany to heal Lazarus, and where the Jews had previously tried to stone him. He had great faith in Jesus and was prepared to die with him. And I think his so-called doubting came from his need to not go forward with some sort of blind faith, but to test what is put before him. There's nothing wrong in that. There's a difference between doubting and being permanently a cup half empty person. However, here's one to ponder. If you are thirsty, does it matter whether your cup is half empty or half full? Doubting is not an action, although it may prevent it. And doubting out loud must be better than disbelieving in silence. We all have doubts of one sort or another. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus said, "If we have faith as small as a mustard seed." At the time, he was focusing on what you can do with a small amount of faith. But the point I'm making is Jesus recognized there are different levels of faith in people. As Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 12, some have the spiritual gift of great faith. So he's recognized as a gift. Thomas had displayed his faith previously, but to him, not seeing Jesus for himself raised honest doubts. This was not a permanent state for Thomas. 1 week later, Jesus appeared again to the disciples, including Thomas. That's today, isn't it? 1 week later. Once again, behind locked doors. These doors aren't locked, but I like to think he's here right now. I'm sure he is. Again, he said, "Peace be with you." I think this statement is more than just a calming voice. He said, In John chapter 14, when he was teaching about the way to the Father, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Imagine God saying that personally to you. Peace be with you. He's not just hoping. He's passing it on that peace must have, and that peace must have actually permeated their very souls when he said it. They must have felt it. It's not just a few words. Jesus then invited Thomas to feel his wounds, to cease doubting and believe. Give Thomas his due. Immediately, his defences fell. And he said, "My Lord and my God." You can imagine the tears in his eyes when he said this. When you are faced with the work of God, do you look for some earthly explanation, or do you accept it straight away as from God? What's your first reaction? We can be quite eager to blame God when something has happened that's not very good. But what about when something good happens? Is it God? We then have a wonderful statement of encouragement for all of us. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed. I know I've not seen Jesus, but I've experienced him. I've felt his spirit working in me on occasions. I believe, but I've not seen. So I am blessed. How wonderful is that? Whether we like it or not, we are blessed. Regardless of what is happening to us externally, we can be truly happy internally. We can be genuinely blessed as followers of Jesus Christ. He took away our sins. He removed that barrier between us and God, caused by sin and shame and regret, and replaced it with total, unconditional love and forgiveness. We're set free because the chains have been broken. Thinking of Jesus dying on the cross for our sake without the resurrection is a bit like the suit jacket without the trousers. If you have doubts, raise them, discuss them. Ask God to give you wisdom to understand, and then make a decision like Thomas, "My Lord and my God." This chapter 20 gives a natural end to the gospel, despite there being a following chapter, which was probably added a little later. But verse 31 states John's intention in writing the gospel in the first place, so that by believing, we may have life in his name. Hallelujah.